I want to open by way of illustration by quoting various texts from Paul's epistle to the Galatian church. I'm going to start in chapter 1 and just quote some different things throughout the book of Galatians through chapter 6. And I want to do this, as I do this, keep in mind the theme of today's message, speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love. And I'm just going to quote, I won't even tell you which verses, but I'm just going to go through the book of Galatians and remember that as I do, the truth in love. Paul writes to the Galatian church, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you who want to pervert the gospel of Christ. As we said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches another gospel to you than the one that you have received, let him be accursed. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? For you are all sons of God, and through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And because you're sons, God has sent forth his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, into your hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through Christ. But now, after you have come to know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You received me as an angel from God, even as Christ Jesus. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now to change my tone, but I have doubts about you. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. But I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. Brethren, if a man is overtaken by a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he shall also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." Now, I could have went anywhere in the Scriptures, really, but by this exercise from the reading of Galatians, I hope it's demonstrated to you this matter of speaking the truth in love. For certainly Paul was speaking the truth in love to the Galatians, and Galatians is a prime example of speaking the truth in love. Well, our text this morning, if you would turn there, is Ephesians chapter 4. And as we look in this section, this great section of Scripture on Christian unity, Paul is in the midst of identifying the goals for which the church is to attain under Christ. And in Ephesians chapter 4, he began by describing three invisible goals in verse 13, where he describes in three phrases, until we come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ. So in these three phrases, he's describing three invisible goals that will not be fully attained until the return of Christ. That is, they're not yet, in the sense that they're not yet fully attained. However, nevertheless, we are to diligently endeavor after them in the now, in the already. As a growing and maturing church, we should strive to attain these invisible goals. We also saw that the primary means that God uses in this process of maturing the church are twofold in this maturing process of sanctification include the Word of God and the people of God. And we see this in verses 14 to 16, which go on to explain the visible marks of spiritual maturity, how God uses His Word and His people to bring about the maturity of the church. And he describes three immediate objectives, goals of the visible church in verses 14 to 16, if you would read with me from verse 14. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. Verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. The three outward signs of a maturing church are revealed again in verses 14, 15, and 16. In verse 14, a maturing church is a church that is stable in doctrine. That we saw last week. In verse 15, a maturing church is a church that speaks the truth in love. And thirdly, in verse 16, a mature church is one that is building itself up in love. So now today we come to the second mark. We're going to examine what it means to speak the truth in love. Again, in verse 15 of Ephesians 4, let's read it again. Speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. Having seen last week how God uses His Word and the purity of sound doctrine to cause His people to grow up individually and corporately, this week now and next, well, in 2 weeks when we continue in Ephesians, we're going to examine the second means of grace that God uses that contributes to the maturity of sanctification, namely His people, His Word and His people. Beginning in verse 15, like verse 14 before it, the discussions in these verses are it's a very hands-on verse. It's a very practical verse. So much of the sermon, just as last week, is going to be dedicated to specific application. So what I'm going to do to set the course of the sermon here is, after a brief exegesis of the text and an exposition that'll bring out the meaning of the text, the bulk of my comments are going to come in the area of application, the how. How is it that we speak the truth in love in the context of our own local church? And then finally, and this kind of section expanded, it's one point on your text, in your outlines, point five. Why is this important? But I kind of expanded on it, as the Lord would have me to go on that important, the why. Why are we called to grow up as a church? What is the ultimate purpose that God has for us speaking the truth in love? What above and beyond the unity, even the unity of the church, is God's goal in calling us to speak the truth in love? Let's begin again by looking at the text, Ephesians 4, verse 15. But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. The first word is but. But is a word that sets contrast from what is before it. What was before it? Well, remember verse 14, that we no longer be children tossed around by every wind of doctrine. The mark of the church in verse 14 is stated in the negative. That is what we are not to be. We are not to be children tossed around by every wind of doctrine. In the negative. But, now, stated in the positive in verse 15, rather, but, we are, positively, rather than living as children negatively, verse 15, alternatively, in this manner the church should live, namely, speaking the truth in love. There's what's called a chiasm here in the original text. It's a literary device that's used to emphasize the point. The key in Greek is like the letter X, and it has that point where it kind of breaks off, and a chiasm is the middle point of that X is supposed to be emphasized. And the chiasm's hinge point here in this text is the word but, which all the more emphasizes the contrast between the false teaching and the false doctrine of verse 14 and the truth spoken in love in verse 15. As we saw last week, much of what is called the church today are infantile, but tells us that the church no longer need to be in that state. There is a way of coming out of the infantile, messy confusion that characterizes much of the church. And it starts with the but. And it starts when members learn to speak the truth in love to one another. And I hope you understand why I would want to devote an entire sermon on one verse, because this identifies how we're supposed to live. This identifies the sphere under which the church matures, and we want to be a mature church. Moving on, but what? Speaking the truth. Speaking the truth, that's one word in Greek. And there's a considerable body of opinion here that this single verb should not actually be translated as speaking the truth in love, but rather as truthing or living out the truth. But I think the strongest body of evidence that I won't get into here, mostly the contextual evidence, that is the context in which this word, this verb appears, is that because it's contrasted with the words and the speaking and the proclamation of falsehood in verse 14, that it's proclamation or speaking or the professing of truth that's intended in verse 15. So that speaking the truth is the best translation of this, which, by the way, all the good translations that you would have it as speaking the truth in love. The only ones that I know of that have it as living the truth are the New Living Translation and the Living Bible. But I think speaking the truth is the proper translation. And also from secular Greek sources as well as the Septuagint. And the other place the word is used in the New Testament, there's one other place in Galatians 4:16 where it's very clear that Paul is speaking about speaking, writing about speaking. He says, I have therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth. And in the context, it's Paul's words, his speech, that is being described there. And there, all translations, including the New Living Bible and the New Living Translation and the Living Bible, translated as speaking or I telling the truth. So we have speaking the truth. It also makes sense, again, in the broader context of Ephesians 4 that we've been talking about, where Paul is talking about ministers of the word which Christ gives to the church. And so to me, though some may disagree, it's speaking truthfully rather than living truthfully that is intended here in this text. That is our conversation, literal words that we speak to and with one another. Perhaps just as, if not more controversial than understanding the meaning of the verb, speaking the truth, is understanding what it actually means to speak the truth in love. There has been, of late, so much emphasis on the words in love that truth has almost been forgotten, tossed out. However, such an idea of in love, with the way it's thought of today, you would need to throw out verse 14, where it discusses the cunning craftiness of deceiving men, because those words suggest an unloving attitude. To speak of cunning, crafty, deceiving? But I would ask you, how am I to detect the sleight of men, the cunning craftiness of men who lie in wait to deceive, unless there is some standard of truth that reveals them as such? And though we're told by society and the world today that absolute truth divides men, and absolute truth is a detriment to friendliness and even to unity, and we have to set aside absolutes, we cannot set aside truth, for it is in truth that the church grows up in Christ. And truth is so important to our faith. The gospel is a very precise message. The Christian message is precise. There are certain propositions about God and His Word that are absolutes, and there can be no argument about them. For example, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, His virgin birth, His perfect life, His sacrificial death, His burial, His physical resurrection, and His return. There is but one truth on these matters. There is but one truth on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. There is but one truth in the only way of salvation being Christ. And these are propositional truths that need to be stated because we can't go on to discuss what in love means until we understand the parameters of the truth that we are to speak to one another. For many others, this emphasis on love, in love, those words in love, while they'll admit that truth is important, they'll say in love means that truth needs to be spoken nicely, spoken in a sweet voice. That's the truth in love. You say the truth, but you say it in a nice, sort of, soft kind of way. But the spirit of niceness in speaking the truth denies the essential New Testament teaching that the Word of God is profitable for, among other things, rebuke and reproof. Rebuke and reproof don't sound friendly and nice. Friendliness, listen, get this, friendliness and niceness does not constitute Christianity. You can have friendliness and niceness and not be a Christian. There are nice people who deny truth. However, you can't have Christianity without truth. So whatever else speaking the truth in love might mean, it does not mean some kind of sentimental niceness. Nowhere are Christians called to live and let live and be nice to everyone. That was Cain's lie, wasn't it? Am I my brother's keeper? Well, the truth is, yes, you are your brother's keeper. But what then does in love mean? If it doesn't mean that, what does it mean? If it doesn't mean niceness, if it doesn't mean ignoring truth, what does it mean? Well, Paul is dealing with the sphere in which we speak to one another. Prior to this, he's just been dealing with false teachers. Love will speak severely, even harshly, about false teachers. Paul's words in verse 14 are just as loving as his words in 15. Love requires the minister of the word to speak severely and even harshly when it comes to false teaching. But among the church, among the people of God, we must not speak rudely or harshly or with legalism or with self-righteousness. We must never argue in a manner that would give another person, our brother, our sister, the impression that our concern is to prove that we're right and you're wrong. We must not denounce another person, degrade another person. Even if they differ with us doctrinally, we need to be patient, explaining and expounding on the Word of God. When I'm engaged in a doctrinal debate with another Christian, I must not attack him, but rather present the truth to him, to try to win him to the truth. If it's a matter of doctrine that's important but not essential, charity is to rule. Love is the rule. But all of this does not imply compromise with error. To love a person is also to desire the best for that person. And at times, the best is you're going to be really animated about it. You're going to want to take him and shake him and say, get this! You want to see your brother or your sister grow up. You want to see them be delivered from that which enslaves them. And you're going to speak to them emphatically, and it's going to be love, but it's going to be an emphatic or an animated love. And even to the point where you'd use God's word to rebuke, but it's still love. When you see love in the scripture, listen, don't let modern society and the feminization of the world redefine what it is. Love is one of the strongest, virile and powerful qualities in existence. Solomon said that love is as strong as death, as unyielding as the grave. And love stops at no end to safeguard its object from harm. And if you see your brother or your sister going down a path that will harm them, love is strong. Love stands in the way. Love blocks the way. That's what speaking the truth in love is all about. It's a strong, it's a zealous, it's at times animated, loving of your brother and sister or sister, manifested by speaking truth to them in the context of the local church. Let me say that again. Speaking the truth in love is a strong and zealous, at times animated, loving of your brother or sister, manifested in speaking truth to them in the context of the local church. And that last part is important, because that's really who Paul is talking to. He's talking to us in the midst of the local church because human beings are social beings by creation. The Lord calls us out of one community called the world, and He calls us into another community called the church. And we, as God's called out community of people, are called to help each other grow up. We're called to know and to be known by each other. We're called to be instruments of change for each other's good, to make a difference in the lives of your brothers and sisters. That's our calling, to be very much our brother's keeper. This is what speaking the truth in love is about. This is the work of the ministry that you're to be equipped to do, that Paul was talking about in verse 12, the one anothering. Sadly, though, the experience of most of church life falls woefully short of this kind of significant and life-changing and mutual ministry that's the central thought here in Ephesians 4. Churches are very adept at churchy things. Planning worship services, Sunday schools, VBS programs, the annual picnic, or even pastoral visitation. But churches fail in this kind of face-to-face, what is known as by some as the curing of souls, this one-on-one ministry. It's also referred to as the counseling ministry of the church, which today is generally farmed out to hired professionals. Church members sit back and allow paid professionals carry out the work of the ministry. And it's become very easy for church members to do this, to just come on Sunday. This is all that's expected, basically, if you want to be part of the church today. Come on Sunday, hear a sermon, pay your tithe, and go home. That's it. And the church needs reform in this area, brethren. This is not how we see the church in the New Testament behaving. And we must make every effort to ensure that our church experience be distinctively biblical in every way, even if it's radical, even if it's uncomfortable. And one reform that is desperately needed in the church of Jesus Christ today requires that we as members become wise in our responsibility to one another, in our face-to-face curing of souls. It's likely because the people of God have neglected this admittedly uncomfortable practice. I mean, it's uncomfortable to get into someone's face and say, really, tell me, how are things going in your life? I want to know. I want to pray for you. It's uncomfortable. It's a lot easier to wave and say, how you doing? Praise the Lord, brother. See you next week. But I believe it's because of this very reason that the church has neglected this, that psychotherapists and psychologists have become so attractive. And it's not only the laity of the church that's to blame, but pastors and leaders as well, because we're content with just people coming to listen to a sermon on Sunday and then going home. If pastors fail to see their responsibility to train the church in the work of the ministry, or they see the word ministry merely as preaching and teaching and neglect the nurture of the one anothering, then they are to blame as well. David Paulison perceptively writes, one big reason we don't grasp the counseling call of the church is that we wear blinders when it comes to the word ministry. We rightly see the public ministry from the pulpit as crucial, but we often fail to see the interpersonal ministry in conversations is equally so. And if you were to ask most of the church to put the word ministry from the pulpit on a scale with the word ministry among the people of God, they would say, well, this is the weight. Sunday sermon is the weight. The fellowship afterward is kind of light. Yeah, I get encouraged a little bit, but compared to the Sunday sermon? But that's not the way it should be. Turn to Romans 15. The Bible provides the perfectly balanced model of the work of the ministry. It doesn't deny that there are pastors and teachers who preach the word and teach the word, but it provides a balance, a seamless joining of the specialized competency of pastors and teachers to publicly proclaim the word and teach the word with the church community and peers speaking the truth to one another in love. As Paul writes to the Roman church, by the way, in verse 14, not to the leaders of the church, but to the people of the church. Romans 15, verse 14. Paul says, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. See that? That is you, my brothers. You yourselves, if you are in Christ, you are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, and able to instruct one another. Brothers and sisters, let us labor together to make this aspect of the ministry of the Word among one another a reality. Let us speak the truth in love to one another. Let us be truthful, honest, gentle in our concern, and let us probe the reality of each other's lives. Let us with loving humility learn from one another. Let us with truthful candor speak frankly and personally and warmly and helpfully with one another. Let us prayerfully consider our own sins and the greatness of God's work of forgiveness in us so that we lovingly speak with one another. Let us without fear truthfully announce God's promises and His commands to one another, holding even one another accountable to them. Let us lovingly consider each other's welfare and consider the timing, even the tone of voice and the choice of words and what the other person is going through in their lives at that time as we speak to one another. Let us not, though, shrink back from what is ugly or painful or difficult in our brother or sister's life. But let kindness rule. Let us bring up the matters that are truly important. Let us be courageous to confront, not intimidated by the fear of man, but let self-giving, a willingness to make that other person's struggles yours, that other person's concerns yours. And I will tell you, as a selfish man, that is very hard for me. Very hard. And I imagine for many of you as well. Now, having the terminology speaking the truth in love better understood, let's turn to consider some very practical examples of how we as a congregation might speak the truth in love to one another. I'm going to list six things. They're in your notes. Six things that you should consider as you learn to speak the truth in love. First, speaking the truth in love requires the music of God's grace. If we think of the words that we speak as the lyrics, underlying music needs to be the gospel of grace. Our speaking the truth in love must not suggest any kind of human effort that you're going to a person and saying, you got to change, you got to pick yourself up. But rather it points them to the grace of God, the past, present, and future grace of God. What Christ did in the past, His cross work, is not only the basis of salvation, but it's also the power to transform that present thing in your life. It's pointing to grace. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14 and 15 tells us that the love of Christ compels us. That if one died for all, then all died, and He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. In other words, Christ's death enables you to live for Him. In whatever area of your life you're not living for Him, look back to Christ's death and you'll find the power to live for Him. When you're singing these words with the melody of grace, you don't need to fear being judgmental in your truth speaking. For you know, there, brother, sister, what you're going through, there but for the grace of God go I. You know that. Understanding grace necessitates a gentle spirit in confrontation, even with the most grievous of sins. Understanding grace keeps the truth speaker from being unnecessarily harsh, critical, or unloving. Understanding that repentance and growth in holiness and sanctification is all of grace keeps you also from sugarcoating sin, because you can deal honestly with sin. You can deal with it with the foundation of the grace of God. Also, as we understand God's continuing grace, that we have that grace is a powerful and effective grace. It'll keep us from going to people with the answer of, well, just repent. Just repent. Just repent. Just pick yourself up, dust yourself off, and stop sinning. But the truth speaker can point their brother or sister to an Abba, Father, to a Jesus who continually makes intercession for you for that very sin. Grace informs us of God's presence with us, working powerfully in us. As we speak the truth in love with one another, we direct each other to live on presence grace. We direct each other to live asking and seeking and knocking. Grace provides the foundation of hope for a change, also a future hope. 1 Peter 1, verses 13 to 15, bases the transformational power of the Christian life on what will happen in the future. Just listen to it. 1 Peter 1, verse 13 to 15. And Peter is going to admonish us toward holiness in this text. But listen to what he bases that on. 1 Peter 1, 13. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's talking here about future grace. He's talking here about the face-to-face coming of Christ. Then he says, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. So this truth speaker, Peter, is not afraid to call people to holiness and to obedience, but he prefaces that with rest your hope fully on the grace that is to come at the revelation of Christ. So first, again, let your truth speaking come from the foundation of understanding the grace of God. Secondly, do not speak truth under compulsion, but do it out of love for the person. Compulsory truth speaking, or in other words, I have to tell this person this, I'm bound to tell this person this, will often be received, that kind of compulsory truth speaking, will often be received as harsh and unloving. Rather than I have to talk to this person, it should be my love for this person, out of my love for this person, I want to talk to them. If there is no love for the individual to whom you speak, then best shut your mouth. Because your truth, as truthful as that truth might be, is going to be counted as harsh. Because they're unloved by you. Love is something that's sensed by the other individual. As you grow in love for God and you learn and you receive truth from Him and you learn to trust Him, then you're going to naturally treat others the same way. So brothers and sisters, very practically, your time in the Scripture, in the Word of God, is God speaking the truth to love in love to you. And as you see that, as you read that, and you experience the truth in love being spoken to you, it will enable you then to speak the truth in love to others. So again, first, speak the truth in love from the foundation of God's grace. Second, grow in your love for the Word of God. And as you do then, your nature and your words will be transformed as you truly love the person to whom you're going to speak. Thirdly, make practical obedience the aim of your loving, truthful speech. Make practical obedience the aim of your loving, truthful speech. Don't be afraid of the word obey. The Bible aims at a loving, the Bible aims its loving, truthful words to obedience. When God calls for obedience in Scripture, that is not a negation of grace and faith. And many people mistake the call to obedience with a kind of moralism that is antithetical to grace. But the Bible teaches that faith working through grace enables us to obey Christ's commands. Free grace is effective grace. So we don't need to be afraid to lovingly and truthfully confront disobedience in a brother or sister's life to admonish them to be obedient to the Scripture. But the emphasis of such truth speaking is never to be outward conformity, but rather inward transformation. Just as the Word of God focuses on inward transformation. You don't want to get someone to just stop doing something because it's going to hurt them. Stop doing this because it's going to hurt you. That's never the motivation. But the motivation is the inward transformation. It's no great thing to be forgiven of adultery if you keep your adulterous heart. There's no glory to God in being forgiven of anger and hatred while you remain irritable and explosive or self-righteous. There is no honor to the gospel to claim forgiveness from anxiety and to remain a fearful, nervous wreck. There's no advance to God's kingdom to forgive self-centered people who never learn to consider the interests of others. But rather the grace that we hold to be true takes lazy, selfish, thieving, lying complainers and turns them into hardworking, generous, honest, constructive people. Of course, none of this suggests perfection, but they are changes that accompany gospel conversion, true gospel conversion. So make practical obedience the aim of your loving, truthful speech. And the one who is born again is going to receive it well. You don't have to worry. Oh, they're not going to receive it if I challenge them. Well, the one who hears the voice of the shepherd is going to receive those words well if they're truthful and coming in love. Fourthly, if the truth speaking is going to be in love, it requires listening. You know, it's a wonderful thing to have someone listen to you. What a wonderful thing that another human being would take your words seriously. When someone would take a genuine interest in your welfare, when they will look you in the eye and genuinely want to know how you're doing, listening to what you're saying, responding constructively, indicating that they're listening with questions and answers that'll be helpful to you. There's no doubt that we live in a day that is anti-listening. Airing one's opinion seems to be all that matters. And perhaps this is why people are paying hundreds of dollars to another person who will just listen to them. Just to have someone to listen. It's sad that Christians have to turn to professional listeners because the church is not full of listeners, because the church should be full of listeners instead of talkers. Because that's what Christ is building, listeners. Proverbs 10:19 reminds us, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. Listening is essential to the Christian faith. The very first word of the central declaration of the Hebrew faith, Shema, hear, or listen, O Israel. And Jesus is constantly saying, he who has ears, let him hear. Yet it seems people talk and talk and talk, and the talking just makes them feel better about themselves. There's a self-importance that comes with many words. And I find that many incessant talkers are just too busy talking to ever think about what is being said to them. But listening, truly listening, it requires effort, it requires patience, it requires love, because you've got to enter into that person's burden. Brethren, listen to one another. Invite listening. Cultivate an environment of listening here. It'll do wonders to your ability to speak the truth in love. You know, so often our advice to one another is so cliched or hackneyed. It's like, God will work all things together for good, brother. Don't worry about that. We haven't heard fully what that person is saying to us. Listening gains you the right to speak constructively and lovingly into your brother's situation. And wise counsel thrives on details. And to have the details, you need to be listening, getting to know the facts, what the person feels like, how they're interpreting what you're saying. That'll help you to speak the truth in love. Fifth, along the same lines as number four, be patient. Once truth is spoken in love, give the person time to consider it, to meditate on it, and to apply it. The vine dresser uses pruning shears. He doesn't use a chainsaw. He's not trying to work on everything in your life at once. He's dealing with the challenges that you're facing right now. He knows there's 101 more in line to deal with, but he's patient with us. He meets you where you are. So likewise, brethren, meet others where they are at. Don't try to correct all the flaws and sins in your brother or sister at once. Patience is the first word in defining love in 1 Corinthians 13 for a good reason. Because patience is needed in loving one another. Realize lives of your brethren are going to be flawed. They're flawed. There's always going to be troubles. Troubles will never cease. No one's life is completely cured until we go to be with Christ. So be patient. Sixth, don't be afraid to get specific. You see, we have this general broad understanding of one another in the church. we know a little bit of some of the details, but a really little bit of the details. But life is lived in the details. Life is not lived out in the panorama. If you were to go to the 100th floor of the Empire State Building and look down on Manhattan, Manhattan would seem like a very serene place. You look down on the Hudson River, you look over Times Square, you look out over Fifth Avenue. Very serene from the 100th floor, from a distance. But is it really? What's the action that's going on Fifth Avenue or Times Square or the Lincoln Tunnel? That's where the big stories are. That's where life is lived, in the details of small scenes. And we're going to miss it if we keep our questions general. How are you doing? I'm doing good. Because generally you are, and you don't want to burden the other person. But that question, how are you doing, is so vague. And listen, I'm as guilty as anyone. I'm preaching to myself first here. Because the ministry of the Word is to the pastor as well as to all of us. But as you start to get into each other's wool, and you start to pick out the little nits in there that are in the wool of the sheep, or I as a pastor come into your home on a pastoral visit, then we start to get into some of the details. And we need not be afraid to bring up specifics in truth speaking in love. For if we remain in generalities, people are going to remain in general agreement. But if we enter into the deeper questions, the specific applied truths, what book of the Bible have you been reading lately, brother? How is it with your soul? Or even more specific, who did you get angry with this week? Did you view any pornography this week? Why are you so fearful about the outcome of this test? Tell me about your family devotions. Who have you shared the gospel with lately? When you start asking questions like that, you're going to start to ruffle feathers. But that's where change takes place. That's where change takes place, brothers and sisters. As you get into the wool, like I said, get in there and start to probe around. Inquire, listen, pray, forgive, be patient. And you'll be in a position to help your brother or sister grow up. That's how the body grows. As we learn God's Word together, yes, we saw last week. But then as we speak the truth to one another in love. I would add one caution to this. And it is the caution of gossip. Often, people won't want to share details of their lives with you. Because that detail is going to get back to someone else. And that's one of our greatest fears. We might be willing to speak with someone whom we trust on a matter, but when we are fearful that that matter is going to get back to someone else. So if you ever enter into a situation where you're admonishing one another and getting details from one another, be careful that those details remain between you and that individual. Even the pastor does not need to know it. Sometimes people think, well, I got to tell the pastor this. No, not necessarily. And in most cases, no. Keep it between you and the individual. Let it be between you and them. Finally, let me close by explaining why this is important. Because I still suspect that many of you count the church community as a matter of secondary importance at best. Realize why it is you do that. Realize, understand the context and the mind frame in which many of us were raised in our understanding of the gospel and the Christian faith. The emphasis of the gospel that was preached to most of you was a gospel that is personal. You were told in your life you need a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The concept of the church, though, became something then you did after, along with the Word of God, prayer, and witnessing. Yes, it's a good idea if you want to nurture now this relationship with Christ that you get involved in a good Bible-believing church. That's the model that's out there today. Personal relationship with Christ first, the church then get involved later on. But the whole emphasis of what is taught today, this emphasis of how to live the Christian life on your own, or even when there is discussion about community in the church, it's usually about family, how to live the Christian life in your family. But the emphasis of the Scripture is how to live the Christian life in the church. You know, those other things are important. Knowing how to live personally, knowing how to live in your family, they're important. But they often exclude the thing in which the New Testament is most consumed with. That's the priority of Scripture. And I would ask you this. As you read your New Testament in 2011, read it with that thought in mind. Read it with the thought in mind of the church, of God's commands to the church. In the New Testament, you're going to find people are saved out of the world and into the church. Out of a community of darkness and into a community of light. The church is not something that's tacked on. The Holy Spirit makes it implicitly clear in texts like Ephesians 4, and more emphatically, but it's really throughout the New Testament. In order to understand the New Testament, we have to understand the church. That is, these communities of God's people, the body of Christ, each member is to learn, to live for the well-being of the whole. That's what loving one another is. Try to understand the New Testament apart from that. You can't. As the body grows then, it begins to look, this is why it's important, because as the body grows, it begins to look more and more like the head. It operates in fullest submission to the head. Just as in the human body, physical organs don't mature in isolation from other organs, but ultimately they mature together. As Christ's body, our growth needs to be advancing away from the individualistic children who are tossed around to the goal of a unified, single, mature man. From children tossed, plural, to one single mature man. And this is where Ephesians 4:15 concludes. So look at the text again. This is where we see the conclusion of Ephesians 4:15. But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. The New Testament contains directions in the spiritual formation or the conformity to the image of Christ. And we know that individually. We seem to recognize that as individuals, but not corporately. We've not been made alive. You've not been born again for yourself, but ultimately for God and for His people. Your faith, your hope, your love is something that is to be participated in with your brothers and sisters. If you're older in the faith, you're to be an example to those that are younger. But again, why all of this? Is it merely for my own benefit? Is it merely for my own good? And believe me, we do benefit from being in a church, don't we? I mean, how many times has it been where you didn't feel like worshiping one morning and you got up and you joined the assembly of the brethren and you came together and that first note was strung or played and all of a sudden, with surrounded by the worshiping community, you were carried into worship? How many times when it seems like you can't pray and you come together with praying saints and you hear their prayers and it ignites your faith? How many times when the scripture seems closed to you and then you gather with the assembly and you hear the word preached and it comes alive again? There are great benefits to the church. Our benefits. But is community merely about our benefit? Because some might still say, I can do without it. All I need is Jesus. I don't need the church. Is church merely some kind of philosophical idea where humans can be free, can break out of our individuality and become whole in a community, as has been taught by some? If that were the case, then yes, the church would be optional. And by not participating in it, you'd only be doing yourself a disservice. But again, it is not about you. It is greater. It is not about community. It is greater. Paul wrote that the church loving one another fulfills his joy. This is what brought Jesus joy. This is where your salvation is worked out with fear and trembling. The growth of the body of Christ has Christ as its goal. You are being conformed corporately to Christ's image. Together, as believers, we're being transformed into the image of the Lord until we are finally, as a body, as one, caught up and incorporated into Him who is the head. The church is not about us. The church is about God and His glory. And when you read the Bible in its entirety, you're going to discover that this is God's intention for the one new man. that He would call for Himself out of a mass of people, people from every tribe and tongue and nation, to reconcile them to Himself, to build this international community, this where every instrument of war is ultimately going to be beaten into an instrument of peace, to usher in a reconciled future, not only with God, not only with each other, but to the whole created order. This is big. But today we're not there yet. Until we get there, the display of Christ exists among His church. The person of Christ is no longer seen. The person of Christ is at the right hand of the Father, to be seen by angels, be seen by the Father. But Christ's body is what is seen. Do you get the how heavy that is? The importance of that? The presence of the Holy Spirit in the church is as vital, and this might sound shocking, but the presence of the Holy Spirit in the church is as vital as the incarnation of the Son of God in flesh. And I realize how radical that statement sounds in the midst of our individualized church society. But I want you to see that this is not merely another sermon about the importance of community to spiritual growth. That this is all ultimately about Christ and His glory. That we are the reflection of the One who rules us. That we are we being Christ to the lost? Are we being Christ to the principalities and powers? Are we being Christ to one another? As Christ did nothing but that which glorified the Father, can that be said of us, His body? This is why this is important. This is why we provoke one another to love and good works. This is why we sit down and develop strategies whereby we can do this more often and more efficiently. Let us think big in these matters, not as just this place I go to on Sunday morning. Let us think outside the box of our traditions, the traditions of evangelicalism. We want to be witnessed by every living creature and the invisible realm. We want all people and all spiritual authorities and powers to know that we are His children. Children of the living God by our love one for another. Let's aim towards this. Let's work towards this. These ends, let us labor to make our loyalty to one another in the local church visible, substantive, rather than merely a statement of good intentions. Amen. I'm going to close in prayer, but as I do, the entirety of this prayer is going to be a direct, word-for-word application of Jesus' prayer in John 17. So I wrote it out for that reason. So Heavenly Father, we join with Christ in His high priestly prayer for Your church. Father, we have been given to Christ out of the world. We are Yours. Your Son has given us Your words, Your gospel, and we have received them and have known surely that Christ came forth from You and have believed that You sent Him. Father, we join Christ in His prayer for the church. We do not pray for the world, but for those whom You have given Christ, for we are Yours. May we glorify Christ as He no longer is in the world, but we are in the world. Father, keep us through Your name that we may be one even as Christ is with You. Now that Christ sits at Your right hand, may we as His body have His joy fulfilled in us. The world has hated us because we are not of the world, just as Christ was not of the world. We do not ask that You take us out of the world, but that You keep us from the evil one, that You would sanctify us by Your truth. Your word is truth, that You send Christ into the world. We also have been sent into the world. May we be Christ to this world. May we be one as You, Father, are in Christ and He in You, that we also may be one in You, in order that the world may believe that You sent Christ. Father, we possess the glory which You gave Christ, in order that we may be one just as You are one, Christ in us
in you in Christ, that we may be made perfect in one, so that the world may know, so that the world may know that you have sent Christ and have even loved us as you have loved Him. Father, fulfill Christ's desire that we may be where He is, that we may behold His glory. O righteous Father, the world has not known You, but we have known You. Make the love with which You loved Christ be in us. Amen.